let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the word which goes forth out of your mouth will not return to you void, but accomplish that which you please, and prosper in the thing for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've now come to the fourth fragment in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. We remind ourselves that there are six of these fragments combined together as a sort of postscript to the book, giving us a final perspective on God's kingdom in the lifetime of David. The fourth fragment is chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, the last words of David. Now, unlike the Song of David, which looks back over David's life, his last words look forward to what is to come, not in his own experience, but in the life of the kingdom under his successors. Does David have King Solomon in mind here, as Matthew Henry thinks? Or is he perhaps looking forward to the true and ultimate king, the Messiah himself, as Arthur Pink says? We face a similar problem in Psalm 72, which resembles David's last words. In particular, consider verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 72. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And that's very similar to verses 3 and 4 of David's last words. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now, Psalm 72 is taken by some as referring to Solomon, by others as referring to the Messiah, and we have the same decision to make about the king who appears in David's last words, which so resemble Psalm 72. Perhaps, however, we don't have to make an either-or decision. There is a third way, both with Psalm 72 and David's last words, namely that both passages have a double reference and a double fulfillment. Like David, Solomon himself is in his own person a foreshadowing of Christ. So, very possibly, in Psalm 72 and in David's last words, we have a reference to Solomon in the immediate future, but to Christ, the true Solomon, in the more distant future. Christ bringing to fullness what Solomon could only be and do partially. John Gill takes this double reference view. Now, with that in mind, I think it's legitimate to see David's last words pointing ultimately to his messianic son, the perfect king of Israel, Jesus himself. Solomon is no doubt here, but he who is greater than Solomon is also here. Now, verse 1 of the passage is a sort of preface, and then verses 2 to 7 give us the meat of the message. Let's briefly look at the preface. It has some significant lessons. We see how David describes himself here as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Sweet means pleasant or lovely. Partly, of course, this refers to David writing the lyrics of so many of the psalms. He virtually wrote Israel's hymn book. One commentary renders the phrase, the man whom God had enabled to sing lovely songs of praise in celebration of his grace and glory. But David's role as the sweet psalmist of Israel went beyond even this. We may not appreciate the revolution that David brought about in Israel's worship. Consider what we're told in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 following. King Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of God with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The musical instruments of Israel's public worship came from the time of David, Gad, and Nathan. It It was then that cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, among other things, were introduced into public worship. Prior to that, all Israel had was Levites blowing trumpets over the animal sacrifices, see Numbers 10. We're also told that David, Gad, and Nathan here acted not on their own initiative, but by divine inspiration. Thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So then, David not only wrote many of the Psalms, he also instituted the use of musical instruments, which did more than just accompany the singing. Those Levites would smash their cymbals together and make a thundering noise. Psalm 150, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. It also seems very likely that David wrote many of the tunes of his psalms. After all, we know that he was an expert harp player from his earliest appearance in 1 Samuel, where he soothes the unbalanced mind of King Saul by playing the harp to him. Writing the lyrics of the psalms, writing the tunes, instituting musical instruments, truly David revolutionized Israel's public worship. He was indeed the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was Israel's Johann Sebastian Bach and Isaac Watts combined. No one else in the Old Testament compares with David in the history of worship. Perhaps you're wondering what this says to our worship today. Well, let me draw your attention again to 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Worship has to be in keeping with the commandment of the Lord. We are not free to worship as we please, according to our own will. Will worship, as our forefathers called it. Rather, we must worship according to what pleases God. His will, his word, must regulate our worship. Spurgeon says, David takes care to render praise to God in God's way. And that is a great principle in worship, to avoid will worship and to endeavour to present sacrifices such as God prescribes. Remember how the Saviour condemned the worship of the Pharisees, Matthew 15. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Worship based on human commands is vain. It must have a divine basis. Now that, I would suggest, is the important principle here for us to understand and to apply. How does God tell us to worship? David didn't introduce these musical instruments into Israel's worship on a whim because one day he felt it was a good idea. No, he acted in his capacity as a prophet and he introduced the instruments by the commandment of the Lord. If only we can grasp that principle, worship God in God's way, it would help preserve us from many unhelpful things in our worship. Above all, it would help preserve us from the man-centered attitude that says of worship, I did it my way. There's no place for that in Christian worship. For example, the form of public worship has clearly changed from one period to another in the history of God's people in the Bible. Worship in the time of Abraham and the patriarchs was not the same as worship under Moses. That again was not the same as worship under King David. What about us today? Well, sticking with this particular theme, I find nothing in the New Testament which says that we Christians are now to make a noise with clashing cymbals or other instruments as an act of worship. That was a pattern of worship instituted at a very particular time in Old Testament history under David, and it was instituted by the commandment of the Lord. So where have we been commanded by the Lord to do this under the new covenant? As far as I can see, nowhere. It's no good appealing to what David instituted. We're not living at that time under that covenant. And besides, only the Levites were allowed to play those instruments. I suspect Levites are fairly thin on the ground in most churches today. What holds good, however, is the underlying principle. Worship God in God's way according to his revelation. What he reveals as the right way of worship does vary from one period to another in the outworking of his purposes, but he never varies from the principle that his will, not ours, must govern worship. So what we as Christians under the new covenant are commanded to do by the Lord through the apostles is to sing. To sing. For us, playing a musical instrument cannot in itself be an act of public worship. It can only ever be a practical way of keeping the singing in time and in tune. Not an act of worship, but a subordinate aid to worship. Rather like pitching the note with a tuning fork so that people can sing aright. Instruments have to be kept thoroughly subordinate to the singing. It is the singing that is the required worship of the new covenant. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, that's one example, but let's not get too hung up on the examples. Let us grasp the principle. Worship is not about our emotional or artistic self-gratification. It isn't about what we want or what we feel. It's about giving honour and glory to God in his way, according to his mind and will, so that it brings delight to him. Let's never put ourselves in the position where it would have to be said to us, as one man said to another at the end of an argument, "Well, we'll have to agree to differ. You worship God in your way, but I worship him in his way." To quote Spurgeon again, "The true-hearted believer of these days must not fall into the will worship of superstition or the wild worship of skepticism, but reverently worship as the Lord himself prescribes. We are not only to adore the true God, but to do so in his own appointed way." Not so much for the preface. Now let us move on to the meat of the message. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, looks ahead to the future of God's kingdom. What does he see? Ralph Davis, in his commentary, suggests we can divide it into three sections, and we'll follow his suggestion. Section 1 is verses 2 to 3a. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And this coupled with verse 5, "He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure or secure." Davis entitles this section, "The Kingdom is Certain." The kingdom is certain. In other words, everything that follows from verses 3b to 7 concerning the future of the kingdom is not David's personal opinion. It is not his private conjecture. No, the Spirit of the Lord is speaking by David. It is the Lord's word on his tongue, verse 2. It is what the God of Israel has said to David, what the Rock of Israel has revealed to him, verse 3. This is divine prophecy. Moreover, the future of the kingdom will unfold according to the everlasting covenant that God has made with David, which is ordered in all things and secure, verse 5. The everlasting covenant harks back, of course, to 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This kingdom is certain. Its future lies perfectly safe and secure in the word of God that cannot lie or be mistaken, and in the everlasting covenant of God with David, which cannot be broken. Ralph Davis again helpfully comments, how welcome this note of certainty should be for God's people. One could not look at the flux and flops of history and deduce that a righteous ruler over mankind is coming to reign. Our world seems to be plunging to chaos rather than rising to civilization, wallowing in oppression rather than finding justice. And many of the Lord's own people walk through their personal lives riddled with uncertainties, wondering how their apparently senseless circumstances find a niche in divine wisdom. We could never infer kingdom hope from personal experience. David, however, tells us it is a matter of divine revelation. God's people in this world seldom have circumstantial certainty, but we have kingdom certainty. We have kingdom certainty. How important it is for you and me to have our certainties in the right places. To have our certainties in the right places. Common sense long ago decided that the only earthly certainties are death and taxes. What certainty do I have about my health, my prosperity, my career, my human relationships? But then again, what does it matter if I can have no certainty about such things? What does it matter? Because I have a greater certainty. I have kingdom certainty. Hebrews 12. He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Jesus Christ, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Whatever else happens in the world or our personal circumstances, this kingdom will stand and endure. Our certainty must be rooted in the unchangeable kingdom, not in our changeable fortunes. Oh, that our minds and hearts might be possessed by the vision of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, given to us in Christ. Martin Luther knew about this, and therefore he wrote, and though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. So why fret over perishable goods we cannot keep, when all the time we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the immutable, eternal, glorious kingdom of Christ? Where is your heart this morning? On what are your eyes fixed? Where have you banked your certainties? How easy, I would suggest, to cast off our anxieties when we realize that we will sooner or later have to cast off this entire life and be forever with Christ and his angels and his saints in the city of God. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The kingdom is certain, and the kingdom alone. God grant us to have our certainty in the right place. Now, the next section of David's last words covers verses 3b to 4. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Ralph Davis calls this section, the kingdom is attractive. The kingdom is attractive. David here foresees a king who will be just or righteous. His rule governed by the fear of God. This king also seems to exercise dominion further than simply Israel. He who rules over men is literally ruler of mankind. John Gill comments, this king is a ruler over men, even over all men, yea, over the greatest of men, King of kings and Lord of lords. The poetry of verse 4 is very vivid and arresting. Ralph Davis again says, it depicts via imagery of light, sun, rain and grass, the reviving, refreshing, renewing effects of this ruler's reign. Freshness and vitality ooze out of verse 4. No matter how one translates it, David points us to a coming universal ruler who rules righteously and therefore renews and refreshes what and whom he rules. If you know our classic hymns, we're probably reminded of James Montgomery's Hail to the Lord's Anointed, verse 2. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers, spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and righteousness in fountains from hill to valley flow. And of course, that's taken from Psalm 72. Humans are by nature social beings. We have a natural longing for society. And in conjunction with our moral awareness, we have a natural longing for a just society, where life is characterized by fair and noble qualities. Both longings flow from our being made in the image of God. God himself is not an isolated individual, but a fellowship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, mind, will, and power, but personally distinct. Being made in this God's image, we have a natural yearning for fellowship, for society. We're echoing the social nature of God as the three in one. God also has a moral character. Our conceptions of justice, goodness, and right are finite reflections of the infinite ethical qualities of God. And so again, being made in his image, we have a moral consciousness. Studies of human biology and psychology may explain scientifically how we actually behave as human beings. They can never tell us how we ought to behave. That little word, ought, is a signpost to a higher moral order, greater than us, having authority over us. Every time your conscience says, you ought to do this or you ought not to do that, you're brought in contact with a moral reality far greater than yourself. That moral reality is the will of a just and righteous God with his thou shalt and his thou shalt not. So then, being made in God's image, we've got this inbuilt longing for life in a just society. Many of the great philosophers have tried to give prescriptions for building the just society. Perhaps all the empire makers of history have claimed to be doing that. Yet where on earth has the just society ever been truly found? Sadly, isn't the just society rather like James Hilton's Shangri-La, an imaginary thing, a thing of dreams, not something real? Why is that? Well, the reason why, according to the Bible, is the sin that spoils and corrupts human nature. We cannot count on rulers being just, they're made of the same sinful stuff as the rest of us. Here in the human heart, this is where justice is first betrayed and perverted by our selfishness, bias, pettiness, and greed. How can there be a just society when people themselves are not just? But what men and women have only dreamt of becomes a reality in the kingdom of the Messiah. And that is what makes his kingdom attractive. The kingdom is attractive. Ralph Davis again. The kingdom is attractive because the king is attractive. and the king is attractive because we have seen so little of this kind of ruler. Where, from democracy to dictatorship, have we found a ruler so controlled by godly fear and personal righteousness that his tenure actually revives and renews his people? We are used to the rulers of this age, whether elected or imposed, being immoral, corrupt, oppressive, and power-grubbing. They decimate rather than relieve their people. All of which should stir our appetite for the final David and the imposition of his rule, and goad us to pray for his kingdom to come. The best response to unjust societies, I would suggest, is to pray that God's kingdom will come. Not in earthly time or history, but as the kingdom that brings an end to all earthly time and history. Whenever you see corruption in human kingdoms, let it move you to lift up your eyes and hearts to the just and perfect kingdom of Christ and to long for his appearing. Now, isn't that better than cursing and complaining? Our great task is to make ourselves ready for that kingdom and to declare its reality to others. Now, someone may say, oh, surely we ought to try to bring justice here on earth. Well, if you think you have some calling from God to do that, then go to it. God bless you. I'm simply saying that there will never be perfect justice this side of Christ's kingdom, and that the first and fundamental priority for all men and women is to get ready for the coming of that kingdom. Until the just king reigns, there will only ever be shadows of justice on earth. And how do we get ready for his kingdom? By submitting to him as king in our hearts. Listen to this from Johann Tauler, one of Luther's favourite writers. Lord, exclaims St. Bernard, come to me and reign in me from your throne, for alas, I too often occupy that throne myself. Pride, covetousness, lust, and laziness seek to reign in me. Anger, hatred, and slanderous thoughts about others make deadly attacks on me and claim control of my will. I resist them. I weep over their assaults. I cry out, I will have no other king except Jesus Christ. O peaceful king, come and reign in me, for I desire no other king except you. I wait for you, O Lord, with wonder, with prayers, burning supplications, with many changes of sorrow and joy. Oh, how can we ever cease for a moment to prepare ourselves to receive so great a king? We should therefore go forth entirely from ourselves and enter into the sweetness of solitude, longing to know and to contemplate the true king and bridegroom of our souls. So that brings us on then to the third section of David's last words. This is verses 6 and 7, where we read, but the sons of Belial shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Ralph Davis entitles this, the kingdom is exclusive. The kingdom is exclusive. Not everyone welcomes the just king. There are sons of Belial, an Old Testament phrase meaning godless people who will not submit to God's lordship or obey his law. Other translators render the phrase worthless men, evil men, sons of rebellion. So the just king brings division. Some willingly submit to him, others reject him. They will not have this man to reign over them. Here's a solemn theme that runs right through the Bible. Christ divides people. He brings division, deep division, between those who accept him and those who reject him. As he himself will say in Luke 12, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Even the strongest and most binding ties of blood and kinship can be broken by Christ. Now, sometimes I think we can be tempted to portray Christ as the promoter of happy family life. But very often, you know, that's by no means the case. Christ divides families. He himself says so in the plainest language. Is that because Christ hates the family? No, of course not. As the creator of the world, he's the one who instituted the family. But Christ, the true king, is the light of the world. And where light shines, the darkness reacts against it. And therefore, very often, Christ the light brings division into families when some accept his light, but others reject it and remain in the darkness and even prefer the darkness. For our own comfort and sanity, I think we have to see from the scriptures that it has always been like that. It has always been like that. Cast your mind right back to Adam and Eve, driven out of paradise for their rebellion against God. They beget a family, the first human family on our planet. Among other children, they bring two sons into the world, Cain and Abel. Well, what happens? Abel is a godly young man. He accepts the light. He worships God. Cain is an ungodly young man. He rejects the light. He will not worship God, not in his heart. So there's division in the family. Cain grows to resent and detest godly Abel, and eventually the hatred breaks out into violence, and Cain kills him. So you see, the very first human family on earth was divided by the light of God and by their opposite responses to that light. That's how it was at the very dawn of human history. That's how it has always been through all the ages. The light of God has now been fully and completely manifested in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ brings division. Division in society, division in families, even division in religious bodies that claim to be Christian. Why? Because some bow to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Others do not. Not everyone welcomes the just king. Now, if you're a Christian and your heart is grieved by spiritual division among family or friends, step back from your sorrow. Step back. Look at things in the larger light of the Bible and of history and realize that those divisions have always been with us. They've been with us since the first ever human family. They've been with us since Cain and Abel. You are not undergoing some strange or abnormal trial. You haven't been singled out for some peculiar tribulation. Your grief is and has been shared by billions. What you're experiencing is very simply life in a fallen world, where, alas, not everyone welcomes the just king. And so our minds are propelled forward to that final division, which will take place when the just king appears in his glory at the end of time. He will bring a kingdom of life and salvation for all who have submitted to him. But the rest, well, as David says here in verse 7, they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And here's Ralph Davis's comment. The coming kingdom involves both restoration and destruction, both salvation and judgment. Christ's new order will purge those who want no part in a righteous reign and who will not submit to the righteous king. It will all be clear at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42. In one sense, then, the Messiah's kingdom has boundaries. The godless will be outside of it. In that sense, the kingdom is exclusive. How crucial for us to be on the right side of the kingdom's boundaries. Life and death, blessedness and misery depend on where we stand. And yet there's no need for any of us to stand on the wrong side of the kingdom's boundaries. Only one thing can keep us out of the kingdom: sin. And in his infinite loving kindness, God has provided a remedy for all sin. He's given us his Son. Christ is a perfect saviour for every sinner. He is able to save to the uttermost any and all who will come to God through him. The way is open and the invitation is universal. Isaiah 45, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Let's not choose our own death and destruction, but look to Christ, the just and merciful King, and be saved now and forever. Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord our God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith to rest in him, and all our life long to cling to him, and when at length our days are ended, and our work finished in this world, grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour, and in the sure hope of that glorious kingdom, where there is day without night, and light without darkness, and life without the shadow of death, forever. Through Jesus Christ, amen.